as we're in chapter 1 of Colossians, we got snagged on verse 24 last week, and we talked about suffering. But we are done talking about that, and now we're going to talk about other things as we're going to go ahead and finish up the chapter as we begin in chapter 1, verse 24. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for loving us the way you do, and we thank you that you did not leave us in the dark to grope around looking for the truth as you have revealed it to us here in your word. And I ask you that you would, that we would receive your word as you would cut away with your word as that two-edged sword, and that we would come face to face with the truth, and the truth will set us free. We ask you to bless us now. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul is still introducing himself, introducing the letter, introducing all of this. This letter to the Colossians was written because this Colossian church was being overrun by Gnostics, legalists, weird religionists, all kinds of weirdnesses coming through and coming into the church. And so Paul had to write to them and correct them. And the biggest bag that they were dealing with, the problem that they were dealing with, is that these teachers were coming in and saying this: Jesus is not enough. Jesus is not enough. That's what they were saying. Now, these people had given their lives to the Lord. They were saved. It was a strong church. And then these knuckleheads just come in and just say, hey, you guys look like you're doing pretty good, but you ain't going to heaven because you still need to add this and do this. You have to go do this, do a couple of these, eat this diet. And so now, they're just, the people are confused. And so Paul really begins this letter with, letting them know that Jesus is enough, and that Jesus is the Son of God, and that Jesus is God the Son. And that if he has saved you, you're saved. That's it. And so, as we bring it to verse 24 and still getting through the rest of his introduction, what we're going to look at is Paul's responsibility. Paul is letting them know what his responsibility is in all of this. And it's going to transfer over into your responsibility and my responsibility, and we'll see how that all works. Okay, so verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, I'm going to stop in the middle of his sentences because Paul's sentences are longer than any sentence you have ever dreamed of. And even though this particular sentence only goes three verses, I will stop there, and we'll just stop verse by verse and go through this, and I'll do some splaining as we go. Which, by the way, I did splain verse 24 last week, but it flows into the next ones, and that's why we are starting here. Plainly put, Paul is saying, I'm rejoicing that I am suffering for you. Understanding that when we suffer, and we will suffer in this world. No one's going to get out of this world without suffering. But when we suffer, if we have our eyes on the Lord and we understand what he's about and we understand his agenda, we understand that our suffering is really for other people. It's not just for us, as we know that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, are called according to his purpose. As we do many times, we're going through a horrible, horrible time, and we go, okay, God, you're working good in me, you're working good in me. True, God's working good in you, but your suffering may also be for the sake of working good in others. Because life isn't all about you, no matter what you think. And Jesus told his disciples that they would suffer. And so this business of Paul saying, you know, filling up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, well, Christ's affliction is enough to save us. But Christ also said, you will suffer. So if we're not suffering as we're walking with the Lord, something's wrong. Something's lacking. And so that's what Paul was getting at, and that he was going through it as a result of him following after the Lord. And it was to their benefit. Okay, so now, of which I became a minister, verse 25, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And we'll stop there. Of which, he's talking about God's, Christ's body, the church. We are the body of Christ, the church. Those of us who believe, every one of us together, made up of a different part of the body of Christ. And so when we are all together, that's Jesus. You as an individual are not Jesus, no matter what you heard on the internet. And so Paul, for the sake of Christ's church, he has suffered and he has become a minister to the church, a minister according to the stewardship from God. While the letters that Paul writes are pretty self-explanatory, sometimes the words he uses are, and the terms, what? So we'll work on the terms here. First of all, this idea of a minister. You know, I grew up with a twisted view of what a minister is. I grew up in the Catholic Church. And so whenever I would see a minister, I would see somebody dressed in a long, heavy robe with, you know, and a funny look on his face. And you know, that like something smells. You know, and there's your minister. There seemed to be an attitude about the religious people that I thought was, you know, how it was. And so that's what I thought. But the word minister is really a servant. Actually, in the Greek, it means an attendant or a waiter, or at a table, or in other menial duties. That's a minister. That's a servant. As Jesus gave them that picture, them being the disciples, when Jesus went into the upper room where they were to share that last Passover meal before he was to be crucified for their sins, they were all gathered together, and you read it in John chapter 13, and they were eating the meal, and in a moment of quiet, Jesus got up and he stripped down to his underwear, and he girded himself with a towel, he wrapped a towel around himself, and then he grabbed a basin, put water in it, and he began to wash the feet of the disciples. It was, I would tell you that this had to be the most uncomfortable moment for the disciples, because they didn't say a word. All you could hear was the sound of the water and the ringing of the towel into the basin. And as you heard that, and they were quiet. And then, of course, Peter opened his mouth, because that's what Peter does. And he said something stupid, because that's what Peter does. But what Jesus was showing them, as he said, so as I have served you, so you must serve one another. And this doesn't mean to have foot washing services. Also, though some people have been involved in those, they say it was a humbling experience. But you and I don't know what it all means if that's what we're doing. Because what it all meant was that Jesus was actually playing the part of the lowest servant in the home. The lowest slave in a household would be relegated to the washing of travelers' feet. It was the dirtiest job you could have. A person would come in to your home, and immediately the lowest servant was identified by the fact that he was the one in his underwear. And he would go and wash the feet of the guest because he'd been walking for all this time. It was a horrible job, and certainly the lowest slave couldn't wait for a boss to get another slave. So he could go up on the totem pole, put on some clothes, and stay away from people's feet. But Jesus, at that moment, was demonstrating to them that he came to be a minister, to be a servant. And he went to the lowest place imaginable for these disciples. He went to the smallest, most menial of tasks to show them that he came to serve them. And then he says to them, now you got to go do that to other people. And again, the literal washing of feet, I don't believe so. But I do believe that as a minister, we are to take the lowest place in any given situation, in any social situation. And that's tough right there. All of a sudden we go, whoa, dude. Because we all like to have the upper hand in all things. And so Paul says, I'm a minister according to the stewardship from God. A stewardship, it says dispensation in the Old King James. I can't remember what it said in the NIV. But stewardship means administration of a household or estate or a dispensation or stewardship. It speaks of responsibility. It's like, okay, look, I'm going to give this to you. God says, I want you to have this, but I want you to use this. I'm entrusting you with this. And it was to be a minister. It was to be a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you and I have also been given something. We've been given a stewardship. The Lord has given you and me His Holy Spirit and maybe a specific task that we are to be a steward of. You see, it belongs to God. A master hands this thing to a servant, says, okay, you take care of this, but it still belongs to the master. And just as the case with Luke 19 and Matthew chapter 25, we have the parable of the minas, the parable of the talents. He tells these parables in two different places using different measures and all, but it's all the same parable. As one received one talent, another received two talents, another received five, and the master says, now do business until I return. And when he returned, well, the guy who did five made five more. Good job. Guy who did two made two more. Good job. The guy who had one was scared. He was scared he'd blow it, and so he took that talent and he buried it. And the master said, you buried that? Are you kidding me? I told you to do business with this. You at least put it in the bank and get some interest out of it. Do something with it. But to bury it, to hide it? And so it was taken from him and given to the guy who had 10. Well, what does this all mean? Well, consider every believer. Now, if you're not a born-again believer in Christ, this doesn't apply to you. You have bigger problems than this. But all born-again believers have been given a responsibility. And when Christ returns, all of those who call him Lord and Savior will give an account to him for what has been given to us. What did you do with the riches that he gave you? Now, I know most people feel like one talent people. You know, well, he didn't give me five. And it's an interesting thing that one talent people are the ones who are more bent on hiding it. What would be a one talent person? Well, somebody who's born again, but given the Spirit of God, who doesn't feel like they have any physical gifts, who don't, you know, well, I can't play music. Good for you, because there's a lot of problems with that. But you know, well, I can't do anything. I really don't have any brains. I don't have any. Well, you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you. Let's go ahead and say, though we could be totally wrong, that you have one talent. You have one thing that God has given you. Don't bury it. If you really belong to Him, you won't bury it. You will say, all right, this is what I got. God has entrusted me with this. You know what the master does in each parable? He then gives them more responsibility after that. Woo! Here, now you get this many cities to rule over. Wow! Way cool. And so for many, even in this life, if you do well with what God has given you, He'll give you more responsibility, even in this life. But then there'll come a time where it's hard for me to get it, and I don't understand it, but in glory we'll be ruling and reigning with God. Well, anyway, you and I have been given a stewardship just as Paul has been given. We have a responsibility. Just ask yourself, even right now, how have you been doing with what God has given you? And by the way, this isn't about trying to improve your life with what God has given you. No, we're not about improving our own lives. We're about improving other people's lives. Your life is fine. Yeah, but what if I'm like crazy? You know, I got a lot of problems. Oh, come on, this life is short. You may have a lot of weird monkeys hanging off of you. But the fact is, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're fine. You are so fine. You are way good. You keep looking forward. And one day you're going to be in glory. And so let's stop trying to use God to make self-improvements. Oh, yes, yes, yes. We obey the Lord and our self does improve. But if that's what we're all about, we're blowing it. Look out toward others. That's what this stewardship is for. It is for others. So, how are you doing with it? I don't want any testimonies right now. But thank you for wanting to. And he says to fulfill the word of God. He's got this stewardship and he's going to fulfill the word of God. As one commentator put it, it makes more sense to us. To fulfill the word of God is to fully preach the word of God. And Paul was one, really, he was one not to leave anything out. We know that in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, when he was talking to the Ephesian elders, he says, man, I have given you the full counsel of God. I have not left anything out. So, hey, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. How wonderful to know that you have been innocent of the blood of all men. Back in on Wednesday night, we started Ezekiel. We got to chapter 3. And this whole business of Ezekiel being the watchman, God told him, I want you to be the watchman. In other words, you see people headed toward destruction, you tell them. If they turn, great. But if they don't turn, their blood won't be on your hands. But if you are not warning them, then their blood will be on your hands. And we should never, ever, ever just give part of a message because we're afraid of hurting somebody's feelings. We should never, ever do that because people need the truth, all of the truth. The whole truth, nothing but the truth. And our so-called improvements on the gospel message, or our so-called, not so-called, but our plain omissions of the gospel message, create very shallow believers. Whoops, I'm talking to a pastor now. But that goes for all of us. We've got to share the whole story with people. You create shallow believers, or worse than that, we create unbelievers who think they're believers. You've introduced them to a Jesus of your own creation. You've introduced them to the nice, happy, hippie Jesus who pats you on the head when you live in sin. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the Jesus who came 2,000 years ago and suffered and died on the cross and rose again. That's not that Jesus. And so Paul came with this stewardship of a minister who tells the whole story, not just part of it, to gain followers. And so, completing this sentence, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Now, let me go ahead and read that whole sentence now. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Mystery. It's been given to him to share the mystery. Now, we have a lot of misunderstandings about what a mystery is. We see the word mystery, we think like, I don't know, Agatha Christie novel or something, you know, where you got something going on here, or there's been a crime over here, or there's some mysterious thing going on and nobody knows what's happening, and then it's solved after a time. But some people look at the word mystery in the New Testament here, and the first thing they believe is that this mystery is really only for smart people to get, or this mystery is still a mystery, and we're still trying to figure it out. Some people use this word mystery to help explain their bad doctrine. I had a guy telling me something that was just so doctrinally messed up. I mean, it was so hosed, and I took this, and I said, yeah, you said this. And he said, right. I said, okay, but the Bible says this. And you know what he said to me? He says, yeah, but that's the mystery. I said, darn right, that's a mystery. It's a mystery. God hasn't struck you yet. No, we can't just toss that word around. Let me tell you what this mystery is. Every time we see this word in the New Testament, it is simply the revealing of the hidden pictures of the Old Testament. Oh, you people that are not reading the word, you are missing it. Read the Old Testament. Read it. Look for all the glorious pictures of Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus came, it was like, boom, made the Old Testament come alive. You can go back into the Old Testament and actually lead people to Christ using the Old Testament scriptures. Those of you who are new to all of this, the Old Testament was before Jesus came, and the New Testament was after Jesus came. And that's how they're divided. The Old Testament is the law given to the Jews. And then when Jesus came, he fulfilled that law. And so we can have righteousness in him. Now, so we see the Old Testament, and the Old Testament really was a mystery. It was hidden, but now it is revealed in Christ. And once it's revealed in Christ, then it's hidden no more. We know the mystery. We figured it out. It's like sitting around playing a game of Clue with your friends. You know, Mr. Mustard in the conservatory with a wrench or something. I don't know. I never liked that game. But you know the answer. It's you. And those of you who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know it all. Well, I don't feel like I know it all. You do. If you know Jesus, you know enough. But what that does is makes you want to know him more. And more and more and more. But you find, though, that Jesus is in plain sight. I just remember those days and how exciting it was then when Amy was 2 years old and we played hide the teddy bear. You know, say, okay, we're gonna hide the teddy bear. And she's looking at it. And we put it somewhere in plain sight. They say, now you go away over here. You go behind the door. We're going to put the teddy bear here. You get to look at it. She'd come out, and we say, okay, where's the teddy bear? And then she started getting it. Oh, it's a game. She'd look around, and it'd be sitting right there on the shelf. And she'd see it, and she'd scream. Ah! She'd run. She'd go, da, 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 da. She goes, then she'd hand it back to me, and she'd go back in the room. Want to play again, right? Like a dog playing fetch. And we kept doing it and kept doing it. And there was no greater thrill to this two-year-old than to find what we placed somewhere in the living room in plain sight. But there was a time when she would walk in naturally and she can't see it anywhere, even though it's right in front of her nose. She'd go, bing, and it would hit her. She'd go, ah, there it is. She was really funny. I said, hey, tell you what, let's do this. Why don't you hide it and I'll look for it? All right. I close my eyes and then I go, are you ready? She goes, uh-huh. I looked up and then she gets up from her chair and she runs over to it and she goes, ah! I don't know, I wonder if God's kind of doing that with you and me, because the fact is that this mystery is in plain sight. The mystery is in plain sight. It is on the shelf in front of us. But we can't see it. So many people can't see it. It's still a mystery to them. And I think God, like Amy at 2 years old, wants to run to it. He said, look, ah, it's right here. And there it is, right in front of your face. And no, I can't see it still. Get this out of my way. I'm looking for the truth. This is something that when revealed to the saints, which, by the way, if you're a believer, you are a saint. Yes, you are. When it is revealed to the saints, it's exciting to see these things and to know these things. But to those who cannot see it, it's just explained actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where there's a veil over them, where they can't see it. There's a veil over the Jews. So when they read the scriptures, they can't see Jesus at all. Isn't that weird? To me, that's weird. That is so strange that the Jews cannot see the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 53. They have all kinds of explanations, and you know, just to try to stay away from it. You could put it right in front of their nose, and they don't see it. To them, it is still a mystery. And much of the Old Testament is a mystery to them. They say, well, you know, Messiah is going to come, and he's going to let us know what all this stuff is. Well, he's already come, and he's already let us know. Our eyes have been opened. Oh, it's amazing stuff. And so that's the mystery. We know the mystery. We've been clued in to what's going on. And it says to them, okay, keep it on going. To them, his saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so understand that part of this mystery is not just that Jesus saves, but that the Gentiles were given salvation. Boy, you ever want to make the Jews mad? The Jews hated the Gentiles. Still do. Because those are not God's people. They're just dogs. They're mongrels. And to think that God would pour out his grace on a bunch of pagan, heathen, sinful, horrible, idolatrous knuckleheads as the whole world of people. That he would pour out his grace and offer salvation to the worst of the people. That was so offensive to the Jews. To the Jews, that's even a greater mystery. But you even see it, even throughout Isaiah, that Messiah would come and be a light to the Gentiles. There are instances in the Old Testament where God would actually heal a Gentile, speak to a Gentile, because the Jews were rejecting him. But they don't see it, even though it's right there in front of their eyes. The veil is over them, and so they don't see it. But this whole thing that the Gentiles were given salvation is just crazy. But you and I know that. It's not a mystery anymore. It was a mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." And the Lord takes the Jews and the Gentiles in Christ, and in Christ alone, brings them together, one big family of believers. That's just amazing stuff. And you and I know that, but those who do not know the Lord do not know that. And that's what he calls true riches, riches of his glory to the non-Jew. Christ in you. Think about this. Christ in you. Jesus in you. The Anointed One in you. The Holy Spirit of God in you. The amazing thing about this all is that we don't try to reach God, because there's no way we could reach that high any more than you and I could swim to Hawaii. But because we could not reach him, he reached down to us out of grace and mercy, out of compassion. And not only to reach down and save us, but to come on the very insides of us. Listen to these verses from 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." 2 Corinthians 13, 5. "Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you're disqualified." Or 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" But notice, as it kind of alludes to in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, that the Holy Spirit is not in all people. The Lord is not in all people. And that's where the big mistake is with this whole New Age movement. And that, you know, the problem is that we have to find the divine within, right? That's what people say. We've all got to, everybody is a part of God. We've got to find that divine within. You just got to know, which is kind of nutty, just because like, this whole idea is like, well, basically, we are all God. I'm thinking, wow, what a lousy God if that's the case. Man, he can't get anything together, can he? It's just, I mean, my goodness. But they say, you know, you're all God. You come into the fact is Jesus came to tell us that, hey, it's all right here. You got to find it. And so you got to sit and meditate and look for that Christ within you. Well, boy, wouldn't that be a nice thought? And well, it's a more popular thought than a biblical thought about it. You know why it's popular? I mean, what would you rather be called? You would rather call a rotten, lousy, stinking sinner? Or would you rather be called God? I'd take God any day. Except for the fact of truth right in front of me. Because I'm a sinner. If I'm God, then why am I such a sinner? You're not in touch with the God within. I was in touch with the God within when I was born. Check it out. Every newborn thinks he's God. He speaks and everybody obeys. He doesn't even have to speak English yet. He's thinking, I'm hungry. How do you say that? I don't know. And there it is. Boom. Feed the kid. Pick him up. Bounce me. Bounce me. Bounce me. Bounce me. Bounce me. Yeah, they're bouncing me. Thanks. Good job, you're serving me. Everybody thinks they're God when they're born because everybody's eyes are on you. And then from the time you're 1 year old, and then you realize, you parents, like, oh no, this child thinks he's God. You spend the rest of its life trying to get that thought out of their head. And if you don't get it out of their head, they're the most miserable people in the world. Think about that for a second. If you really, honestly, truly believe that the world revolves around you, you're the most miserable. You know why you're miserable? Because nobody else revolves around you. Why do I say all of this? Oh yeah, now I know why I said this. Nobody has Christ in them until they are born of the Spirit. Very simple. Romans 8:9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, speaking to Christians, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Ah, so that means some people have the Spirit of Christ and others don't. Jesus says that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. You must be born again. When you're born again, you are born of the Spirit. We've all been born of flesh. We were all there when it happened. You may not remember it, but you're all born of flesh. We must be born of the Spirit if we want the Lord, God Almighty, to be our Father. And so, when we are born of the Spirit, the most amazing thing that happens is that Christ actually dwells in us. I really think that maybe we should spend some time dwelling on that thought. Because quite frankly, that's just crazy. I mean, good crazy. It's a wonderful thought that he would even take up residence in us. And because of this, Christ in us, we have the hope of glory. This hope of glory isn't like I hope I go to heaven, but it is that giddy anticipation of heaven. We're on our way. We are on our way to glory. But now I want us to put all of this into the context of the reason for this letter. Remember what they were battling against in this church. And Paul is telling them, Christ has been revealed, he has come inside all believers, and we're going to heaven, and that's it. But some clowns have showed up and said, no, wait a minute, there's still some more steps to be done. And Paul is letting them know that you are complete in Christ. And you are with Christ, and you are saved, or you're not. And people sitting here right now, you're either saved or you're not saved. And that's it. None of you are 80% there. It's so funny. We can look at people. You have to share the Lord with people, share the gospel with them. You want them to get saved. You want them to come to church or that. And you're just sharing the gospel with them. And you actually think, he's close. You and I have no clue what that means because, you know, you've experienced this too. I thought maybe this guy was close to salvation and then he never came to the Lord and died without Jesus. And then there are those that you think, that guy is so far from God, I ain't even going to talk to him. And then one day he's calling you up, say, can you tell me about Jesus? You go, wait, dude, you're not close enough yet. We're going to have to, when you convince me you're closer, then maybe. But there is no close, far away. We don't know with these eyes of ours. We don't know with these senses of ours. Fact is, you're saved or you're not saved. And nobody's 80% there. Nobody's 90% there. Nobody's 95% there. You're either zero or 100. That's all there is. Those are your choices. There's never an almost about it. There's never one more thing you need to complete. Just think of the Wizard of Oz. They had to prove their worthiness. Get me the broom of the Wicked Witch of the West, you know. You can't go home until you get me the broom. It's like, and we feel like in our religion, in our thinking, in our do that one noble thing. No, Jesus did the one noble thing. And we did the believing. And verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Love this verse. Him we preach. Very important. Him we preach, nothing else. We do not preach works. We do not preach morality. Oh, I mean, sure, when it comes up talking about how to behave and all that, that's going to come out. But we're preaching Jesus Christ. We don't preach diet, environmental issues. We don't preach politics. Boy, the church is blowing it there. I get so many things in the mail. Come get involved in this political thing. Get involved in this political thing. Hey, vote right. Use your brains. Keep in touch with all this stuff. But the preaching of the politics has got to stop. No preaching your best life now. No preaching self-esteem. No, we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Galatians 1:8 says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. 2 Corinthians 4:5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Not even with wisdom of words. Boy, there I am, always praying. God, make me a better speaker. God, make me. Give me something. Just say it just right. If I say it just right, because I know I'm just saying it just right, and all of a sudden, and it's all gone, you know. And then that person was going to get saved. He was 80% there. And then I said the wrong thing. And it's, no, there are no wisdom of words that can bring this out. It's just a plain truth of it. Jesus came and he preached the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And with that, you know, he's preaching the home. Hey, you want to go here? You want to go here? You want to be a part of the kingdom of God? Uh-huh. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so he's the only guy who can preach himself and get away with it, because this is all about him. So we preach Jesus Christ. Now, to preach, by the way, means to proclaim or to herald, as somebody who's stands out and just lets you know what's going on. You and I, Christians, listen carefully. We are commanded to preach. We are commanded to preach. Preaching isn't what you think it is. Preaching is merely proclaiming the truth, speaking the truth to somebody. Now, you and I have maybe even said, you know, I don't want to preach to you. Or, well, I don't want to get too preachy. Other people say, hey, man, you're getting all preachy with me. Well, but Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 to preach the gospel to every creature. I love how he says every creature. That means people that you don't even think are really people. But we're to preach the gospel. That is to proclaim the truth. And so if you're a person that says, well, I don't really want to get preachy with people, then you're just following their standard on how you're to present things. Why do we choose the world standard instead of God's? But we have a misunderstanding of the word preach. Because there have been people who preach and they do it with a finger in the face. That's not preaching, that's idiocy. That's foolishness. That does not represent God. Do you realize preaching, being proclaiming the truth, the gospel, means that as you sit down and talk to somebody, you say, hey, you know what? The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. He paid the price for you. And you can have eternal life if you believe on Him and not perish. That's preaching. But yelling and screaming in somebody's face, I don't think that's God's style. Because we are to correct those with a spirit of gentleness. So we are to preach. If somebody says, hey, stop preaching at me, then say, I'm sorry, God told me to preach to you. Also, as he preaches, he also warns, there in verse 28, him we preach, warning every man, warning. It is a part of preaching. It is a part of love. Parents warn their children. You always warn your children, don't play with those children over there, right? Don't you? I would say the worst parents in the world do not warn their children of the dangers of hanging out with those kids or the dangers of playing with that chainsaw. You always warn your kids. As you always hear me tell that warning story, I'll tell it again because it's just so stinking funny. My mother, she was all full of warnings. And when we would come visit Fort Bragg when I was 5 years old, she was so afraid of hippies that the worst thing in the world that could ever happen is that a hippie would rub up against any one of us. And that'd be bad. We didn't have smelling like patchouli oil. But anyway, no, it's just, she says, kids, watch out for the hippies. What do you mean? What's wrong with hippies? Says, well, look at them, you know. Well, she said, okay, well, no, don't look at them. Don't even look at them. You know, it's just an amazing thing. She was always warning us about the hippies. She'd go, look, kids, there's a hippie. She always point one out to us. She was so fun. But my mom loves us. She loved us. And so she wanted, you know, what she knew, what she believed to be a danger to us, she wanted to keep from us. Now, God knows what is a danger to us. And so he warns us. And so there's no way of preaching without having warning in it. If I do not love you, I will not warn you. Paul had warned the Ephesian elders back in chapter 20 of Acts, you know, and he told them there's going to be wolves. The wolves in sheep's clothing, they're going to be among you. They're going to want to destroy you. They'll tear some of you apart. He says, I warned you day and night with tears. I warned you day and night with tears. Look out for those guys. Look out for the guys that say this. Look out for those guys that say that. Look out for this. And Paul is telling them, look out for all these nuts that are coming in here with all of this weird philosophy into the church and telling you that Christ is not enough. And we have attempted to preach without warning. And the reason that we have attempted to preach without warning is because when you warn, suddenly it's going to hit somebody and they're not going to want to hear any more of what you're preaching. I've had people tell me, Kevin, I think more people would come to Christ if you didn't tell them the things that were wrong. You just tell them all the things that are right. And then, it's, you know, then they'll come to Christ. And I'm thinking, wow, that's good. You're doing a lot better than Jesus or Paul. These guys didn't know it. Man, you're really advanced in your thinking. You It goes back to that idea, if I don't warn you of what's out there that's going to kill you, then I don't love you. If you're not warned that there are wolves in sheep's clothing, then you're just going to believe every sheep. And you're not even a question about that zipper in the front of their outfit. Hey, is that a zipper? And the Bible tells us what that zipper looks like. Paul even names names of guys that are out there doing that. I've had people say, don't name names because that's sin against them. Well, not if they're sinning against the body of Christ, it's not. They're sinning against the body of Christ by preaching lies. Don't do it. Don't. Well, see, so what happens is, this is what happens. I teach and I warn. And let's say I warn something so simple as the sin of fornication. Some of you are living in a sin of fornication, living a sexual relationship with your boyfriend or girlfriend. This, if you are going to defiantly just keep that up and do that and even think that God's okay with it, I've got to tell you, I've got to warn you that you don't know the Lord. The person living in that situation that has loved coming to church suddenly doesn't love coming to church anymore. Because the warning addresses their heart. Or what if I were to tell you that Joel Osteen is going to lead you in a very nice, happy way straight into the pit of hell? Because Joel Osteen does not share the gospel of Jesus Christ, but a self-help, self-absorbed prosperity doctrine that does not come from the Scriptures. As he takes one fortune cookie after another, opens it up and reads it. That's what his sermons are made of. Happy little fortune cookies for people who want a more prosperous life. Now, I've hit some more. I've said things from this pulpit where people have said, well, I'm not going to go there anymore. I'm going to go somewhere where they just don't judge me. You're not being judged. You're being warned. Well, I want to go somewhere where they're not going to warn me. I want to live my life the way I want. I want to get my wisdom from where I want to get it. In other words, I'm looking for a church that agrees with me. Well, then just stay home. Have your own church. And I'm not here teaching some kind of a Calvary Chapel thing. Calvary Chapel, Schmalvary Chapel. Who cares about that? I'm talking about the Word of God. This is the Word of God. It's black and white. It's simple. And it's full of warnings. There's so many potholes and mines in this field in which we walk. Be aware that they're there. Cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cling to His Word. You will hear warning from this pulpit. I mean, and that could be the reason this church never goes to two services. It's funny, you know, sometimes this place will get just packed out on a Sunday morning, you know, and think, oh, wow, you know, maybe two services. And the next Sunday is a little less than that. You know, it kind of fluctuates and fluctuates. And sometimes I'll teach something and somebody will come up to me, put their arm around me and say, so you're trying to thin out the church a little, are you? But it's a shame that sometimes you share what the Bible says. And it does thin out the church. Oh, God have mercy. This is horrible, horrible state of the church today, because you can go to any church in America right now, you could find yourself a church that'll go ahead and pat you on the head and tell you all kinds of lies. And you'll believe it because lies feel great going down. He warns, he teaches, says, teaching all men. That is to explain, make it easier to understand. You guys that want to be teachers, that doesn't mean you're just going to dispense information. If you want to be a teacher, then your job is to make it easier to understand, not more difficult to understand. And so that's why you always, anybody that wants to be a teacher, you toss them into kids ministry. Yeah, explain that to a five-year-old. Because I'm almost done anyway, but. So, you know, I'm over there at Three Rivers. You know, I've been the music teacher over there for, this is the third year. I must be nuts, okay? All right. But we have this little jazz band in this little room. We kind of cram in there and do that, and we keep the door open so we can breathe. And the elementary school kids come by. They're our greatest fans. And they go in there, and a six-year-old, one six-year-old little girl come up to me, who, she comes here, sometimes her family comes here, and she says, I have a question for you. Oh, yeah, sure, she says, I was at church last Sunday. Oh, I have a deep theological question. Why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? Because if he didn't put it there, we wouldn't have these troubles. You know what's so funny? I don't have a problem with that question. I've answered adults all the time, but as I began to... By the way, some of you are having that question too. And let me go ahead and answer it. Here's the deal. There is no such thing as love without a choice. God didn't want to make these little robots. You know, what good is it if you program your computer to say, I love you, Kevin. Every time it opens up, you programmed it, there it goes. And you open it up, I love you, Kevin. Oh, thanks, computer. But what if the computer had a choice? That would be love. God says, hey, I've given you everything. I can put this tree here. And I'm putting this tree because I want to give you that choice to love me and to serve me. Well, explain that to a six-year-old. Well, you know, really, there's no love without a choice. And as the more I talked to her, you saw her, she glazed over. And then she said, she straightened up a little bit. Thank you. And walked away. I'm thinking, oh no, I'm a lousy teacher. I don't know how to do it. Man, if you can teach little kids, you can teach anybody. That's for sure. Man, that's just, whooey. Anyway, so he's preaching, he's warning, he's teaching, and the goal of all of this is perfection in Christ. That is, that we would be complete in Christ. We're not going to reach perfection until the day we're with him. But as we grow, we must get more of him and less of us. Christians, understand that. More of him and less of us. The goal is to be complete in Christ. But notice three times Paul says every man. Warning every man, teaching every man. And what's the other one? Teaching every man, that we present every man perfect in Christ. Every man. You know the false teachers in Colossae? As one commentator put it, they believe the way of salvation to be so involved that it could be understood only by a select few who made up a sort of a spiritual aristocracy. And the thought that was running through there was that only some of you can have this. Which is just, you know, there's that very, very popular doctrine, you know, five-point Calvinism. where if the teacher was speaking truthfully what he believes, he could look out at all these people and say, some of you have been chosen and predestined for hell, and you can't have this. That's what that doctrine teaches, but the Bible teaches differently. The Bible says, for all men. I guess women are out of it. No. All people, every person. This is for everybody. In the whole world, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's will is that everybody would be saved. But, as with that tree I tried to explain to the little girl, he gives us a choice. There's not going to be any forcing on his part. There's going to be wooing. There's going to be just him chasing you down all the time. But the fact is, this gospel is for every man. The fact that you're a sinner and that you deserve separation from God for all eternity, but Jesus died in your place, took your punishment, and by believing on him and making him your Lord, you will have eternal life just like that. That's for everybody. Some of you think it is only for religious people. No, I had to leave religion to receive this. It's only for good people. Wrong again. For sinners only. In fact, some of y'all, if you knew where I was before I got saved, you would say, well, I think we'll go church shopping a little bit. We'll go, you know. I'll tell you what, that's what's very Calvary Chapel about this particular Calvary Chapel. I'm just like most of the pastors. God found me in a gutter somewhere and says, you want to be a pastor? Like, that's... It was for every man. If it was only for good people, I couldn't stand here today. And so there are people here right now, you think that you're just not one of those kind of people. If you don't know the Lord, you're not one of those kind of people. But if you come to understand that you're a sinner and you need his forgiveness, and you really want a new life that begins now and a new life that goes on forever, then you're going to belong to him. You come to him and ask him to save you. And by believing, you receive that eternal life, and then he will enter you. What an amazing thing. That's for everybody. You don't have to, you know, no tests, no nothing. You just got to believe what he did, and that is how your sins are paid for. It's for everybody. Even you. And to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. To this end, what he means is to present every man perfect. That is his goal for us. That, you know, because Paul was a preacher, teacher, pastor, and his goal was for people was to help them to know Jesus Christ in all his glory. You know, when Paul became a Christian in Acts chapter 9, the day that Jesus knocked Paul over and gave him an offer he couldn't refuse, Paul asked Jesus two questions. And I will tell you, for the last 15 years, I've been running around with these two questions, and I make these two questions what my life is. Paul asked, who are you, and what do you want me to do? And the more I read the scriptures, and the more I walk, and the more I know of me, which I just can't stand that guy, and the more I know of the Lord, and the more I know of relationships and all of this stuff, those two questions are all that really matter in our lives. Lord, who are you? And what do you want me to do? Well, Paul would spend his whole ministry getting to know who Jesus was. There was never a time where he felt like he knew him enough. As an old bass player, I was teaching a former, she's not old, she's just a kid, but a former bass player in the jazz band, when I said, okay, now I want you to do this, and she said, stop, I know enough. She didn't want to know anymore. There's never a point at which you and I can ever say of God, I know enough, even though you know enough to be saved. Just as in a marriage, you want to know more and more of that person you're married to. We want to know more and more of Jesus. But this second question, and what do you want me to do, is really answered in all of this, these verses that we just looked at here. What do you want me to do? And Jesus says, you're going to go to the Gentiles, you're going to preach, you're going to teach, you're going to be their pastor, and you're going to you're going to help them know me. God is working through Paul, and it is God's Spirit working through him, but you notice he's striving, laboring, striving, agonizing, straining. And I know a lot of you thought, you know, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, 30, come to me, Jesus says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, that yoke being spoken of is as a picture of the oxen that would have that restraint on them that would turn the oxen one way or another so the oxen could pull the plow. And some yokes are heavier than others. And Jesus is saying to everybody all the time, you know that yoke you're wearing right now? That's heavy. Let me give you a different yoke. I'll give you a light one. Well, what is heavy? What kind of a yoke is heavy? Well, it's the yoke of bondage to the law, the yoke of legalism. I think that one of my heaviest yokes that I like to put on is the yoke of my own mind, the swirling idiocies that go around in there. I was thinking about those hamsters that roll around in there. Not only they're hamsters, they're just idiot hamsters. And sometimes I can be so heavy when I start listening to the silly things in my own mind. Excuse me. So, then there's Satan's yoke. He wants you to have just a heaviness in your life anyway. And then there's sin's yoke. You talk about a yoke, it's that thing that goes over you that somebody is driving. Sometimes sin is driving you. That's a heavy yoke. When you obey sin, that means you're under the yoke of sin. But you see, when the yoke is removed, you still got to serve, and you will serve the one who set you free. And when Jesus sets you free, he puts his yoke on you. And so you're still serving. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Now, why'd you share all this? Well, I shared all this because it looks like Paul's got a heavy yoke. When Jesus told him, hey, take this light yoke on me. And then he's saying, I labor, I strive, this is hard. Well, Paul's striving is love-driven. It's not self-driven. All the striving we do in this world, if it is self-driven, it'll run us into the ground. But if our striving is love-driven, Holy Spirit-driven, it's really not that heavy, even to just get tired out of your mind serving him. I would compare the strivings of the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance. Oh, that's a warning, by the way. Compare the strivings of Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses are required to go door to door. They don't know how many doors they have to go to in order to be saved. The leadership at Kingdom Hall keeps records of who goes to doors. And you go in and you report how many doors you went to. If you haven't been going to many doors, they will come to you and say, I noticed that you haven't been in the register. I don't think Jehovah is going to be happy with that. You better get back to your door knocking. So as I say, compare the strivings of a person who belongs to Jesus Christ and a person who belongs to Kingdom Hall. A person who belongs to Kingdom Hall, out there banging on doors, notice that if you really do the math, you'll figure out that a Jehovah's Witness isn't banging on your door to save you. They're banging on your door to save themselves. That's what I say to them. I've said a lot of things to them, but they come to my door. I don't tell them I'm a pastor. But anyway, I just say, so how is it that you can live in this kingdom that you're speaking of? They say, oh, we work for Jehovah. We work for this, we work for that. And we are the only ones that are going door to door and doing this. I said, what if you don't go door to door? Can you go to the kingdom? Well, I said, so this is a part of your work to get to the kingdom. Yes, it is. I said, so in other words, you're knocking on the door to save yourself. You don't really care about me. Oh, that's not true. And then they'd lie. It's like, but you see, the thing is, I don't have to tell you about Jesus. I'm saved by the grace of God. I'm saved because of what Jesus did, not what I do, not what I don't do. But I'm compelled. I'm compelled. Every day I got saved. Man, I went back to my mom's house and I just let that poor woman have it. It wasn't, nobody told me, now go tell somebody. No, my life had changed. Mom, listen to me. I'm saved. Jesus loves me. He went to the cross, paid for my sins. I'm going to heaven. Hey, give your life to Jesus, Mom, so you can go to heaven. And she did not like that at all. But I didn't do that for any other reason than I was just so happy I was saved and I wanted her to have this. You see, there's a difference in strivings, is there not? And sometimes your heart is just so broken, you want to just tell people, you've got to tell people. Now, we have all been given gifts. We have a stewardship. And the Lord will, hey, you're saved. You have given your life to Him, but He will take an account of what you've done. And I'll tell you what, even the best athletes are the ones who train the hardest. Isn't that weird? I see that in the church too. Those who are just compelled by the love of God, they're serving the Lord with all they've got. And it's not a burden to them. But sometimes they get tired. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. And I just kind of figured out in all of this is that Paul really has two things in mind in everything he does. He has God in mind, and he has people in mind. Interesting, those are the top two commandments, are they not? Love God and love people. I mean, how wonderful, even though Paul would experience much pain, but how wonderful to be driven by love for God and love for people. Now, Christians, you've been given that stewardship. If you're struggling with the love for people, because I know you love God, but it is played out in your love for people, to pray about it. Ask the Lord to help you there, to get it straight. And that you would consider, Lord, what have you given me and what have I done with it? Because we get saved, we are in the army. But then he gives you your stuff. What have you done with it? Those of you who haven't come to the Lord, good news. You can come to the Lord now. Give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll blow your mind. He will forgive you, wash you clean. Some of you have been hurting. Some of you have been rolling around in sin. It's done now. You can come to Him. It's over. The rain is over and gone. Come to Him. Be born again. Believe on Him. He will save you. And he's been waiting for you to do that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you love us so much that you would even put in the hearts of people like Paul to just be so hardcore. And I pray that we would take the things that you've given us and that we would be about your business in the short time that we're here on this planet. I pray that you would give us an eye for others and that we would love them maybe a little bit more than we love ourselves. That would be great, Lord. I ask you to help us to want nothing more or nothing less to be pleasing to you all the time. And I pray for those who need to give their lives to you right now and they know who they are. They hear you speaking to them. And I ask you to give them that extra little nudge and that they would be born again, saved, with a giddy anticipation of glory. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.